Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There is a haunting symmetry to the history of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. The youth group has been studying this on Wednesday evenings for the past few weeks. If you follow the literary constructs of the books of Exodus and Joshua, two bodies of water, the Nile River Delta most likely in Egypt, and the Jordan River in Canaan, symbolize portals through which the Hebrews pass, marking important transitions in Israel's collective life. In the Nile to the west and the Jordan to the east, they are, of course, geographical features. But the authors use them for storytelling purposes. In Exodus, crossing the waters of the Nile River Delta marks the liberation of the Hebrew slaves from Pharaoh's Egypt. And in Joshua, the arrival of the Hebrews in the land that God promised is marked by crossing the Jordan River. It's kind of like baptism in the east and the west. Crossing the Nile River Delta, the Hebrews are baptized into freedom. Crossing the Jordan River, they are baptized into the promised land. As the books of Exodus and Joshua would have it, the wilderness experience on the Sinai Peninsula is kind of like an island between these two bodies of water. For me, the rivers serve as reference points that help me to visualize other symmetries in the story. And these can be a little unsettling. The Nile to the west and the Jordan to the east. On the Nile side, the waters part, allowing the Hebrews to pass into the wilderness. And on the Jordan side, likewise, by the mysteries of God's providence, Joshua's army passes on dry land. It happens in both places on both rivers. On the Nile side, Pharaoh is king. And on the Jordan side, the whole point is to have no king. On the Nile side, and this is where it gets a little sticky. On the Nile side, Israel is a slave. And on the Jordan side, Israel takes slaves and becomes a slave master. On the Nile side, Israel is a victim. And on the Jordan side, Israel is a perpetrator of violence. On the Nile side, Israel cries out at the ruthlessness of Pharaoh. And on the Jordan side, Israel discovers ruthlessness of its own. Now, I don't want to understate the threats to Israel's existence in this time. They departed backbreaking labor in Egypt for famine in the wilderness and discovered a hostile array of tribes in what they called the Promised Land. Canaan was a small plot of land. Resources were scarce. And nations fight when they are afraid and when they are in competition. I tend to be pretty realistic about these things. So who knows if peaceful coexistence was even a reasonable possibility or likelihood with the likes of the Philistines, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. But there is no escaping that the book of Joshua is gratuitously violent. Invading Jericho, Joshua's army takes no measures whatsoever to distinguish between combatants and non-combatants. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, the text says, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. General Sherman was nothing compared to General Joshua. Just notice that standing on the banks of the Jordan River, Israel commits some of the same violence on others from which it had escaped in Egypt. Exodus describes the intermediate wilderness period as a very long 40 years, but given the symmetry of the narrative, you can start to think about those 40 years in other ways. Think of it this way: it only took 40 years for Israel to lose its memory. In 40 brief years, that is to say, less than two generations, the Hebrews lost any sense of irony that might have drawn into question the means by which they conquered Canaan. Invasion, enslavement, total warfare had all been done to them in the West, and now they do it in the East. Well, Jesus is taking some interesting questions from the crowds these days. People are especially concerned with the nature of God's justice. Don't you remember last week's question? Lord, will only a few be saved? This week, he's still taking questions from the crowd. But there is a college in this community, and there are lots of lectures that happen at the college, I imagine. And you know at the end of the lecture how there's like a question and answer session? And you know there's always that guy who goes to the microphone at the end of the lecture and asks a question when what he's really trying to do is make a point. That guy. Well, that guy is in Jesus' crowd today, and he's asking that kind of question. This guy stands up and starts talking about a recent news story that everybody has heard about. Pilate, the Roman governor, in the empire's conquest of Galilee, committed a terrible atrocity in the temple. Pilate's soldiers had apparently, now this is unconfirmed in other historical reports, we just have Luke's word for it. Pilate's soldiers had apparently attacked worshipers, killing them, and then mocked their rituals in a humiliating display that involved the victim's blood. The question posed to Jesus was, did this terrible thing happen to the worshipers because they were sinners? Well, on the surface, it looks like a thoughtful question. And a thoughtful question that no doubt others had on their mind and others had been wondering about. Lots of people are thinking that the occupation of Israel is somehow due to Israel's unfaithfulness. Well, the problem here is that the person asking the question does not seem to be genuinely interested in Jesus' response to the question. Instead, the inquisitor is trying to rile up the crowd into a frenzy of anger toward Pilate and the Roman government. Just imagine if you're at a political event and the candidate has been talking about all sorts of things, and at the end, in the question and answer session, somebody gets up and asks a question about immigration and introduces that question on immigration by telling a story about an immigrant he once knew who broke the law and sold drugs and went to prison. Not only is he asking a leading question, he's trying to box the speaker into his little ideology. It's not a sincere question because the person who asks it expects a certain reply to it. Well, in this case, the questioner wants Jesus to issue an unambiguous condemnation of Pilate and the Roman occupation. And I think it's even possible that he's tempting Jesus here, in fact, pressuring Jesus here, to talk in terms of armed resistance to the Roman government. Well, now, Jesus is, of course, no great fan of Pilate. But he also wants to answer this question about salvation. And he wants to answer the question with a little bit of, I don't know, nuance. So he rejects the questioner's agenda. And he matches the story that the questioner tells, a story about atrocity, with another story, a story of mere tragedy. Take Pilate's gratuitous violence out of the equation and ask the question again. So he tells another story from the local news, this one involving a tower that had fallen and killed 18 people. Jesus wonders rhetorically, were the people killed in this tragedy because of their sinful behavior? And he concludes, no, certainly not. God does not execute justice in that kind of retributive sort of way. It might be the way Pilate resolves conflict, but God doesn't do it that way. He goes on to say that the good people that Pilate killed in the temple were no better or worse than the incredibly unlucky people killed in this scenario involving the tower and the accident. So as much as Jesus challenges Pilate's exercise of power, he's come bearing a spiritual message to all civil and religious authorities. Repent or perish, he says, applying the need for repentance to everyone. This is dramatically uncomfortable. Applying the need for repentance to everyone, to Pilate the perpetrator, to the faithful worshipers who were victims, to those who were killed in the unrelated accident, to all who were standing around listening to the speech that he's giving. And of course, applying it also to the immodest young man who asked the presumptuous question. No one is in more or less need of repentance than others, Jesus says. That is the thrust of his argument here. And those who think they are in no need of repentance are likely to be those who need it most. And the young man is undoubtedly convicted by Jesus' answer, which he goes on later in the chapter to state in another way. Those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. Where does that put me? The questioner must be wondering. Well, this scene in which Jesus is asked an insincere question seems all so familiar to me. We are inundated with the rhetoric of people who are looking at our world's complex moral, economic, and political challenges in one dimension. We hear every day from people who can only hear one side of the story. I can hear Tennyson Wolfe asking right now, might there be another version to this story? Could there not be another story to be told here? Every day we hear speech that is unwavering in its certainty, closed to the influence of other perspectives, and serving the best interest not of the whole, but of one or a few. We see our leaders wagging their fingers at one another as if to say that everyone else is in need of repentance but me. And I want to say today that Christian people are called to relate to the world in a different kind of way. A Christian believes that the first person in need of repentance is none other than himself or herself. The word repent literally means something very simple. It just means to turn. To repent is to turn around, to change direction. And in this gospel story, Jesus issues a blanket, indiscriminating directive to all of his listeners to repent. Well, don't misunderstand his phrase, repent or perish. It has nothing to do with any kind of a threat. Perish, in this sense, refers not to God's judgment, but to the loss of one's own way. Jesus is saying here, if you can't repent, if you can't turn or change, you're going to lose yourself. A person who cannot repent is a person without a soul. So Christians are called to participate in all of our relationships with God, with neighbor, with country, with a repentant spirit. I think it means that God calls us to remain aware that we might be wrong. If you think that you were standing, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, just watch out that you do not fall. For we all stumble sometimes. We all get it wrong and remain in need of correction. So God calls us, especially in this season of Lent, to practices of self-examination and confession. God would have us to search our own hearts for motivations that are dishonest or uncharitable. To repent is to turn and look back, so that standing on Jordan's shores, we don't do in Canaan what was done to us in Egypt. To repent is to turn and look inward, so that our actions come from a deep sense of purpose and truth, and not from impulse or fear or the influence of the crowd. To repent is to turn your ear to listen for other perspectives on the story, so that we don't perish into our ideological comforts. To repent is to turn toward the will of God, so that we don't find ourselves matching Pilate's reckless violence with more of the same. So as the heavens are higher than the earth, says the prophet Isaiah, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. And maybe the message of Jesus sounds very odd here because we see it modeled so very poorly. And because on our worst days, we fall into bad habits of relating to one another as well. But faith in the gospel is a countercultural practice. Faithful people have memories as long as the biblical narrative, whereas the world's memory is very short. We try to look inside ourselves when everyone else is pointing fingers at one another. There is nothing special about being a people of faith. We aren't in need of repentance any more or any less than others. We're just trying to be honest about our need for it. For we know, we have come to know, by experience and through many trials and tribulations, that in repentance we come to know ourselves more intimately, and we begin to grow a little closer to God. Amen.